It's not so easy being a Philadelphian Christian. Matthew chapter 7 reminds us of that. If you will, turn over to Matthew 7. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, which sometimes some people have called a contract for eternal life. Matthew chapter 7, and we go to verse 14. Here it says, verse 13, talking about our experience as Christians, and it's likened to a race. You read about that in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about running to win the race that we have. And so in Matthew chapter 7, we go to verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "Enter then by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it." Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it." This reminds me of a time when I was in high school and running cross country, and I ended up going to the state meet, and so all the best runners of the state of Vermont, anyway, small state, but they were all there, and we were lined up. It was I remember this gigantic field, and all the different schools were represented practically. And so from one end to the other, it looked like a scene out of Ben-Hur, where the chariots would go running across the landscape. And we're ready. And on the other side of this huge expanse was a gate that was man-made. They put up the sides of it. And the thing was, it was only wide enough to accommodate maybe 20 people. And here we had hundreds at the starting line, and we're going to run across this field and cram into this gate. And I thought, to this day, I should thought, you know, the only real strategy would be to sprint, even ahead of your normal pace, get ahead of this crowd of people so you could get through that narrow gate. And instead, I thought more conservatively, and I ended up going through with this bulge of people, and people are inadvertently elbowing each other, trying to get through the little gate. And I somehow did, and then caught my breath, and then the rest of the race followed after that. But sometimes when you have a narrow gate to get through, and you have a time limit, you have a sense of urgency. And it's a good for us to have a sense of urgency, spiritually speaking, as we run our race and we go through various gates that represent certain trials and challenges. The title of this sermon is What It Takes to Be a Philadelphian Christian in a Laodicean World. We live in a Laodicean world. But again, what does it take to be a Christian, a Philadelphian Christian, in a Laodicean world? Now we realize that God monitors us all the time. He is going to reward us according to our works. He loves us. He wants us to make it. He wants us to be successful in our spiritual race. And we've known that for a long time. And when we remind ourselves of that, then we take full responsibility for our race that God has given us. And we want to do this with the enthusiasm and the sensitivity and the vision that God wants. This is of no surprise to anybody here. I realize that. But a lot of times, if we are in a Laodicean society, we can get callous. We could get to the point where we're indifferent to human suffering and unaware of what other people or nations go through. And we can become inwardly focused. I don't think any of us want to do that. And I give a sermon like this, not because I think this is a big issue here, but that as a preventative, we can say, you know, I'm taking note of myself. I'm going to redouble my efforts. We're running out of time. How much of a sense of urgency do we have? It's time to, we take the time to sniff the roses along the way, I suppose. But there is a serious, serious nature that we have to be serious as we are about our Father's business. I will stress time and again how we can sometimes, if we're not internally driven with God's Spirit, how we could get adrift in the society in which we live. It's a very callous society. It's one where people don't really care about each other, where they might have some, you know, friends to a certain extent, but they don't have the agape love. They've never experienced it, probably never even seen it. And so that's why when people converge in an area like this, it does make an impression on those from the outside. Just like what was mentioned in the sermonette about our person that is in prison there. All these prisoners, whether they have any character left or not, they're always aware of their surroundings. They have to. They all have survival instincts. And when anything's out of the ordinary, they know it. And if somebody is out of the ordinary because somebody who was maybe glum and dour before seems to be cheerful and happy and optimistic and positive, they want to know not only why, but I want what that guy's got. It's probably a drug, you know. They don't understand that there's a way to live and go through those narrow gates and really have a life that is worth living, because a lot of them struggle for that. In Revelation chapter 3, let us read what the master judge says about our spiritual race. In Revelation chapter 3, we'll read first the description of the Philadelphia church as well as the Laodicean church. And so it says in chapter 3, and picking it up in verse 5, "He that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess it before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the Philadelphia write, these are the things he said. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, and I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And it says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one will take your crown." So he comes quickly, and that should give us additional impetus to have a sense of urgency. "And that to no one will take our crown. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name." So there's a great deal of emphasis and focus of the Philadelphians claiming God to be their God. And it's a very, very powerful and solid, rock-solid commitment. People can get distracted by so many different things in society. So for a group of people to say, "Yes, I have my God, and he's coming down with New Jerusalem, and I'm going to live with him forever, and I'm going to have share all activity with other human beings that are transferred into God's family. It will be a fantastic future." That takes spiritual impetus. It means that we have to be sensitive to what's right and wrong. And it means that we are not impervious to the onslaught of so much sin around us. This came up in 1963. I think it was that year in the summer, when there was a woman that was down at night. She was walking down the street, and some assailant came and stabbed her, over 100 times. And she was screaming, and nobody called for help. Nobody cared, I guess. And so she died. And it was such a shock to other people. Now, this is, you know, a while ago. And they were so shocked. How come somebody didn't call the police? How some come a couple people didn't run out there? Or at least scream and say, hey, leave her alone, or whatever. There were so many different options. And I remember reading about this. Different ones were interviewed. And they were pretty open. They didn't realize how they were making themselves look so shameful. And one just sheepishly said, well, I didn't want to get involved. And so, are we our brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes, but only for those apparently that are, you know, have committed to God and Jesus Christ, and that's not everybody for sure. It's sad when people can be inured and past feeling. It even says that in 1 Timothy. I'll turn over there, and this was from the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you're probably already there, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, a different problem that would arise. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And you think, well, don't they know what they're doing? How could they be that way? How can they be so obstinate or so determined to try to what? Lead people off base? In verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It is possible to become so callous, so unfeeling, that one doesn't care about the circumstances in the world around him or around her. And so there is evidence of that. There's no reason for a Christian to get to that point. Our lives should be lives of joy and inner peace and happiness and a positive attitude and a high expectation for life to work. For us to be able to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to grow in favor with both man and God. So among coworkers, among other people, we can have a high standard of life. We can live a life of joy. But if we're honest about it, if we pay attention to the world news, we realize that there is a lot of anguish in society and horrific activity. And for example, some of this exploitation of children. It is such a heinous, but a widespread sin. And it involves, I guess, people in high office. And this thing like the Lolita Express with Epstein. You know, the feeling is, well, we'll try to keep the names private. We'll try to. How about some enthusiasm for the victims? That's just a hypocrisy in the extreme. But this is a world we live in. And so we see that there's no moral outrage. And so when you see this callous producing activity, you have to think, well, if I don't want to drift into an you know, lukewarm, I'm sort of with God, but I'm sort of not, lukewarm Laodiceanism, if I want to deny that and try to be rooted in empathy for humanity, in caring for God, in wanting to keep God's commandments, all of that, which I know that we believe in, that makes a difference. That's so key. That's such a valuable thing. I haven't finished in Revelation, but keep a place there in Revelation 3, and let's take a look at Isaiah 59, because here, if there is any example of moral outrage to occur, it should be in this chapter. Isaiah 59, God says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. That's not referring to us, but society. Your fingers with iniquity, lips have spoken lies, and tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. Well, maybe a few, but increasingly, it seems like no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And if you turn on the news or watch it, there's going to be some example of somebody lied once again, somebody's embezzling money, and it can be people across the spectrum. It can be children, or it can be grandparents. It's shocking. It's a different world. It's changing. I'm sure that the media, television, has its part to play. It may brings out the question, or begs the question, is there anything that is still available in the mass media market that we would even want to take our time to watch? There are some things, but we have to be more and more selective. I think we understand that. But there are people, it says in the middle of verse 4, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. When I saw that, or when I used to read in Isaiah chapter 1, that there would be problems with even the leadership of the country from head to toe, I did not realize that the Bible really meant what it said. It is perverse and it is diverse in so many different corners of society. I'm not wanting to bash down good people that are out in society that for whatever reason may not have been given the understanding that we are. But for those that promote outrageous activities and violence and endless lying and injustice that you see in the rest of Isaiah 59, we realize that it's something that we can't partake in. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. And here there's a reflection. Isaiah is reflecting society. Society, verse 10, gropes for the wall like the blind, as if we had no eyes, stumbling at the noonday. I won't read the rest of the chapter, but that is the gist of it. And the people that promote this kind of wayward life are past feeling. They don't care. As long as they get theirs, they really don't care. And that's just a very selfish society. And what we have to do is to maintain our edge, that we care, that we are concerned. I remember years and years ago when we had Spokesman's Club, we would go through the manual, and the number 8 speech was always a big one that people struggled with. Does anybody know what that one is? Remember? Anyway, you'll know when I say number 8 attack speech. We were supposed to take a subject that we thought we could be worked up with and attack it and be just have moral outrage and just flail away. I remember my first Spokesman's Club, I didn't know what the attack speech was. And this person went up to the podium and he had a roll of newspaper and he started whacking it on the lectern. And I was in the front row, I was a guest. And I'm thinking, man, this guy's losing it, man. And the paper was being strewn about and he's not apologizing, he's just doing it again. And I'm only inches away from him. He's railing and pounding it. And it was a good attack speech. One of maybe the 3 or 4 that I ever heard in 3 years, and I don't know how many people I was with that ever tried it. Very few people could get worked up over sin. Here they were, church members, and they couldn't get riled up until, I'll never forget, this one elder, deceased now, but James Baldwin. And he was worked up over an issue, and this was at the Margate Hotel in Laconia, New Hampshire, 1971. I'll vividly remember it. And we were upstairs above the dining room, and people were having meals below, and here one of our own is whacking this lectern and just going at it tooth and nail and tearing it up, just shredding this one concept. And he had righteous indignation. It was obvious. And one thing about godly righteous indignation, when God is upset, he'll be upset, and then it's over. He doesn't harbor it. You read anywhere in the prophecies. And even when he has dire predictions to make, he then always holds out hope. And promises that if people repent, he'll respond to that in a favorable way. So the what I learned from Spokesman's Club was it was tough to get angry over sin. I was one of the many, many people that had to do the speech over again. And I did it okay the first time. The second time, I made sure it was okay. And then a couple years later, I was asked to do one in another club, and that was very, very okay. So in other words, I did it the way they had hoped that it would be done. And the reason was because that club hadn't had anybody that could attack a sin and just be that worked up over it. We can get worked up over our car getting dented in a parking lot, well, that guy, or getting cut off in the highway, and maybe there's a reason to express frustration in the right way, in the right time. But most people are callous. Most of us grew up in an area where there weren't strong definitions of right and wrong that were demonstrated by how we lived. And it's not something you put on. Oh, I'm going to be angry right now. You know, these people lied. Whack, whack. No. In fact, there was an Ambassador College. This was a problem. People wanted to, how could they really emphasize that they were really worked up? Well, I can remember one of the graduates who ended up in the ministry. He said, some of the guys found out that if you pound the middle of the podium, nothing really happens. But if you can look like you're worked up and hit the corner of it, you have a good chance of splitting the thing in two or three pieces. And everybody's supposed to go, wow, yeah, Joey was really, really angry today. That's vanity. And that is sad. That's a tragedy. But what if I thought, well, I better hit the corner of this. What I'm saying in so many words is, I'm having a hard time getting worked up over sin. I'm having a hard time. I've got to what? Put on a show? And so it's hard. So much has rubbed off on us that sometimes we have to get away. And like Mr. Armstrong said, the 36-hour cure. Get out to Palm, and for him, the Palm Beach, Palm Desert, get away, Palm Springs, get away and just rejuvenate with God and pray and study. An hour to pray, an hour to study, an hour for meditation, then repeat it. We've covered a lot of those concepts in the last few months here. And I appreciated yet another a message on prayer in the sermonette. So, yeah, you know, it's important for us to ask God for his nature. Ask God for his righteousness, that we can be able to be inspired to look at life the way God does. And that will help us to be feeling. And so with that in mind, now let's go back to Revelation. We've read about the Philadelphian era. And God's pleased here with the Philadelphians. And just like he did with the Smyrna era, he is not... He has no correction to give. He has a lot of correction for the Laodiceans, who have a difficult time, they don't realize this, living according to God's high standards. But we see that the Philadelphians do have a lot going for them, and God is very complimentary. We'll revisit some of the things that they're doing right in a few minutes. Now, we go on. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these are the things that's the amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says, I know your works. And he does know us. He knows everything about us. He knows if a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows how much dandruff we have, if we have any in our hair. He can count that up. He can knows the number of the stars in the universe, number of grains of the sand in the sea if he wants to. And so when he says, I know your works, we know that he knows us inside and out. And he will have to reward us according to our works. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish you could be one or the other. And it's interesting he chooses that analogy. God is an absolute genius in so many ways. In the city of Laodicea, the main source of water came from an aqueduct about 7 miles away. And it would be cold water when it started, but by the time it made the 7 mile path, it was lukewarm by the time it got to Laodicea. And so they could exist without hot or cold water, but it was lukewarm. Sometimes, and there's a medical condition that talks about lukewarm water, sometimes people can't digest it, and so they'll vomit it. And God, we will read, is concerned about the Laodiceans, and he only chastises those whom he loves. Hebrews 12, verse 6. So he's going to want to wake up the Laodiceans that are drifting, that are callous, that don't see that there's a serious change going on in the society, and that it can't continue the way that it is. So he says, I know your works, wish you were cold or hot, preferably hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He'll vomit the Laodiceans into the great tribulation. Sobering. There is no need for us to be part out there. But the beautiful thing for the Laodiceans that we'll see at the end, he still holds out hope. He still makes it possible for them to repent, and they have an opportunity to have eternal life. They have an opportunity to have a high reward. So rather than condemn the people that comprise that, whoever they are, I don't know who they all are. I hope that we're not among them. But even if God has a plan by which, through repentance, he can redeem those that have been adrift. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become, spiritually speaking, wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. I'm so sensitive to that when I read that, I want to put my back to the audience so you know I'm not talking about you, okay? I don't want you to feel uncomfortable, but encouraged. But this is for real. Verse 17, the statement that the Laodiceans do not know that they're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Now, if somebody were to come to you and to say, is there any possibility that you are poor, blind, miserable, naked, wretched? If somebody were to ask that to you, you possibly might say, well, maybe there's some elements of that. I feel badly if that's the case. I want to change, but perhaps that applies, you know, to me, maybe 5% of my character, maybe 35%, I don't know. A person who's Philadelphian might say, well, perhaps that's possible, or I haven't delved into it recently. I try to examine myself again before Passover and take inventory of how I'm doing. But Philadelphian might say, well, maybe that's possible. It makes me feel bad if that's the case. But I'll tell you who won't admit any of that. And that's somebody that's dyed in the wool, Laodicean. Because that person thinks, I have need of nothing spiritually. I'm okay. Just as I am. A Laodicean can think that. Verse 17, because, not that it's true, but it's in the words of God, he says to the Laodiceans, you say, I am rich and become wealthy. I have need of nothing spiritually. And do not know, that I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I don't want to ever think, oh, I've got it made. To me, it's more spiritually healthy to think, I need to be serious about going through the narrow gate and making sure that I'm still running and trying, imperfect as I am, to do the best that God can do in me. So that's what God says. He says to the Laodiceans, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich, and white garments, that you might be clothed, and that the shame of nakedness be not revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see. Again, the genius of God. He chooses different descriptions that were understood in Laodicea. The city of Laodicea, for example, was considered a Mecca, a major place where you could go if you had eye problems, to get medical help from ophthalmologists, or I don't know if they had optometry then in that city, but you could go, and there was an eye salve that was sold that was expensive, that the locals were able to prosper on. So just with selling eye salve to people that were on medical vacations, they come from all over the Roman Empire, they would come to Laodicea, and they would have an opportunity to get the medical help they wanted, and not in every case, but in many cases that would happen, and they would be they would pay handsomely for the medical care that was rendered to them. Another thing, it says, I have need of nothing, verse 17. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, spiritually wealthy, I have need of nothing. There was a huge earthquake that occurred that toppled a lot of the city of Laodicea around 60 AD. And the city was very popular among the Romans. And Rome found out about the earthquake and said, there must be a catastrophic loss property and maybe life. Is there anything we can do? We here in Rome will be happy to send you all the money you need to rebuild. And they said, no, nope, leave the money in Rome. Don't need it. We're self-sufficient out here. We make enough money through our trade, through our eye salve, and through the high-quality wool that they had. If you wanted high-quality wool, Laodicea was your place to get it, especially some of the black wool that was available, that wasn't easy to obtain anywhere else in the empire. So there were those attractions that brought people to Laodicea, and yet they were, God says that they were just adrift, that they did not, they were blind, they didn't see what was going on. And God is not punishing out of revenge. That's not the way he is. That's the way Satan may try to inspire humans to be. But verse 19, as many as I love, God says, I rebuke and chasten. And that is not going to be forever and ever. It's going to be until the condition changes. Therefore, don't give up hope. Therefore, be zealous and repent, which means to change. We had to do that at baptism. God, none of us had a perfect profile before God got our attention. And we've had to make course adjustments, and it goes in stages at times. And so we trust in God. We'll go through Passover in a couple months, and we'll be rehearsing these different themes and how we need to change. It's not me just as I am, maybe to get started, but not to stay that way. God wants us to change, and wants us to invite him in our lives to be able to have that interest. Verse 20, and there's not any time to waste, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other places, Christ says, I come quickly. But here, he's at the door. And we know from the parable of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25 that some of the church is not going to be ready. But that doesn't have to apply to us. We certainly can. And the opportunity is well in front of us. Verse 21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the hope is there. The future is very, very bright for people that right now may be spiritually negligent. And I don't know who those people are. I don't have x-ray vision. I can't look into people's minds. I can tell if they're not terribly interested in certain areas, if they are just totally incapable of attacking sin Well, I can maybe, and you can maybe, draw that conclusion that they're maybe not spiritually energetic at this point. But really, only God knows the inward heart. We looked at the movie last week in the leadership seminar, In the Eye of the Beholder, which is, I love it on so many different levels. But anyway, it's, we can look at somebody and maybe draw on a conclusion, but if we're totally honest, we may not see their spiritual condition. A lot of people think they might see somebody else's condition, but really, unless you and I are in the God, have God's ability, it's important not to come up with snap conclusions. But Laodicea was prosperous in many cases, but it's not wise to think that we don't need God, that we don't have need of nothing. And I think that if there's anything that gets under God's skin, so to speak, it's when people claim that he can't do anything or that he can't stop anything. I remember, I wasn't there, but in 1864, in the American Civil War, remember, you heard it here first. Anyway, in 1864, the North was army was invading through Tennessee, and they were poised to sweep through Atlanta and rush to Savannah and separate the Confederate states and bring the war to a fast conclusion. That was what was likely to happen. And the general of the Northern Army felt so smug about his chances. He said, as they were ready to move into North Georgia, at Chickamauga, if I pronounce that right, the Northern general said, "We're on a roll. Not even God could stop us now." No, 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 no. You don't say that. What happened was the North had twice as many soldiers as the South. But the South, for whatever reason, routed the North, drove it backward. They couldn't understand it. Now, one thing that did help was that the Southern generals got a hold of a New York Times, and on the front page, it predicted the Northern victory, and it showed where the North had its armies and the Southern forces had theirs. And that was the missing information that the South needed. So they won that battle against the North, and that postponed the end of the war for another 6 months of misery. Not even God could stop us. And that's tragic. And so thinking about people that want to be, have a life without God or emphasize God in their lives, that become callous, that leads to self-righteousness. And that is something that can creep in subtly. I've used this example, I think, before, but it's classic. It was Fred Kellers who was giving the sermon. He said, "How many of you are self-righteous? Please raise your hands." One hand went up, and then another one went up. That was it. He says, "Well, the ones that raise your hands, you're self-righteous. There's no doubt about it." And then he said, "And the rest of you really are." Really are. And that's true. And so it shows us how much of our character we have to chop out in order to be like Christ, who had zero self-righteousness, and yet he was righteous. You know, Job was a righteous man, which made it difficult for him to see that he was self-righteous. And after much suffering, he finally says, "Oh, my eye sees you." That's what the Laodiceans need. But the only way that's going to happen for them, probably, is through suffering, through the great tribulation. Now, if we go to Revelation 3 and verse 10, here we're talking about Philadelphians, "Because you have kept my command to preserve or persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth." The implication is that there would be some protection. But God doesn't spell it out in detail because he knows human nature is such that people would want to latch onto it. What minimally can I do in order to qualify? And so he suggests it, but he doesn't spell it out so that we just don't take life for granted. Don't take our spiritual life for granted. Verse 11, the warning is true for the Philadelphians. Behold, I am coming quickly. And we don't know how much longer any of us have. You know, we have just witnessed the death of a wonderful, wonderful minister at age 50. We don't know. And so we need not postpone till tomorrow or next year or 2 years from now what we can be doing now. It says, hold fast that which you have, that no one will take your crown. And that is important because there are so many people with so many ideas out there that unfortunately deceive people. And it's not to happen to those that are close to God. And one of the Laodicean arguments, and I've heard this for all the time I've been in the church, we're in the Laodicean era. Or the Laodicean era is over. The work is over. I remember somebody wrote a letter to us in 1979 that says the Laodicean era ended in January 3rd, 1979. That's when the state of California put the church in receivership and took over the campus. Well, that prophecy has gone by the, you know, bit the big one, as they say. How foolish. Jesus Christ is coming back in the fall of 2012. Well, yeah, of course. Mayan calendar says that that's the case. I mean, 9/11. Well, that was the end. No, 2023. Well, how about 1982? I heard that. And I remember a sermon that our pastor gave on January 7th, 1972. It was a scorching sermon on why the church would not end on that specific date, because some people were saying that. In other words, there are always people setting dates. There are always people with unusual ideas. And it's generally built on a foundation of pride. And if we're close to God, we're going to say, you know what? I don't know when Christ is coming back. Probably sooner than later. But I'm not going to be deceived. I'm not going to follow somebody out into a desert. I've talked to people like that. And then they wondered, how do I get out of the desert? And they followed a man. If a man is on rock solid foundation, you'll be able to prove what is said. And there won't be any false predictions. Especially the idea that the work is over. The work is done. I've heard that for, and you have too, probably for 15 or 20 years. And yet, if we look at other people that God has called and brought out of there, if we thought the world was work was over and we just shut everything down, a number of people here would not even have had the opportunity to be here. I marvel at what the church has done just recently, fulfilling a different segment of their mail-out program. Between August of last year and February of this year and March to come, the church will have completed a project where it has inserted flyers and offers for the literature that we can, and that has been mailed out through Sunday coupon ads and newspapers. Do you know how many have been mailed out? Anybody guess? One is 500, then another is a million. The answer is 123 million people. That's one-third of the population of the United States. Are we doing a work? Not that that's the ultimate, television stations. But my radio program, I reach thousands of people, I'm told. That's puny compared to that. And who knows, we're still not a household word. We got ways to go, but we might be covering a lot of ground in a very short period of time with technology, and hopefully with a committed core group of people that want desperately to remain Philadelphian. Can remember at the Ambassador College when I had the privilege to be there, I was taking a tour of the campus, and the tour guide said, "Now, in case there is an earthquake here," and that's Earthquake Alley, that area, "if there is, I suggest that you run into that building," he's pointing to the auditorium, "because there are 27 pillars that hold that up and go deep in the ground to bedrock. And if there's shaking around, that is minimized by the structure, how they were put together. It wasn't just a lavish, beautiful building, but it was rock solid and on bedrock. And that's the perfect foundation." In Revelation chapter 3, it talks about pillars. In verse 12, "He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out." God understood that not only Laodicea, but Philadelphia was subject, the city was, subject to earthquakes. And they weren't as physically wealthy as Laodicea, and so that earthquakes there were a major handicap. And the buildings that survived were the ones that had the deep foundation, the ones that were rock solid. And that is the way God views Philadelphians. And so hopefully we want to be that rock solid, that we are not swayed by false ideas or false predictions, that we maintain our focus. We're running through the narrow gate. And I think of most of the people that I thought were in the same race as me. They didn't ever made it through that gate. They never did. I'm talking about an overwhelming large number of people that seemed to be with the program. I assumed were cared about being pillars, being zealous, doing a work, which is what we see in verses 7 through 9. So success is no accident. The only thing that I see that's of concern to the Philadelphians is the admonition, "Let no man take your crown." So if we follow what we've proven and reproven and reproven as far as doctrine and as far as how we see God responding in our lives and how he blesses us when we put him first, then we have a very, very positive foundation. Very positive. We find that as Philadelphians that our lives are not in spiritual chaos. We may have trials, but we move ahead. A Philadelphian is going to be proactive. For example, in fasting, instead of waiting until there's a crisis and saying, "Oh no, I've tried everything else, so I guess I better fast." And to take control of one's life ahead, always studying the Bible daily, always keeping the holy days, and going over the reminder that picture is the development of the God family and why we were born, where we are going. That should give us enthusiasm. It should give us great enthusiasm. I can think of one person that he's deceased now, but he used to call us up one time, multiple times, like every 6 months. And he'd be in a panic. He'd say, are you guys still here? On the phone, he'd call us up. You didn't go to the place of safety, did you? No? Oh, good. Okay, click. And then 6 months later, we get this panic call. Oh, help, you know. Well, you guys are still here, huh? Oh, then I have need of nothing. Well, he didn't say that. But that is an extreme example to illustrate how foolish it is to just live from crisis to crisis. It's better for us to think ahead and plan so that we are that we're not disrupted, that we're not confused, that we're not struggling with what we process that we see around us. So important, as I need to wrap this up, that we endeavor to try to be close to God. It sounds so simple. But to follow up with good works, we cannot earn our salvation. The blood of Christ is what enables us to have eternal life. But the final scripture is in Matthew 25, and we looked at this already today. But Matthew 25 is very, very important. Because Christianity is not about knowing so much as doing. The Laodiceans talked about, well, we know this and that. We know. Big deal. By comparison, it's what we do with what we know. In Matthew 25, in verse 40. 25 and verse 40. This is after the parable of the five foolish and the five wise virgins. Then multiplying one's talents. Then Christ eventually talks in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Matthew 25, verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Now, it takes the wisdom of Solomon to know who to reach out to in this society without being exploited, to really try to help where help can be seriously appreciated and utilized. But setting that aside, here we notice the needs. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Again, take some wisdom to handle this correctly. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we ever see you righteous and, I'm sorry, hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? Or a stranger and took you in. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, least of my brethren, you did it to me. And that is heart and core Christianity. And at the end of the day, that's what carries the day. That's what gets us through the narrow gate. I admire a sizable number of people, and yet not nearly enough, that are out there helping other people. And we add our efforts, small as we may be, to theirs to try to make this world a better place. But we realize most of our work is going to be in the future, to be able to restore all things, to turn this world into a beautiful oasis. Right now, we can be a microcosm of that here today, and I think we are. But we have so much to look forward to and so much spiritual development yet ahead of us. And God will prod us on, but we can prod ourselves. That's what Philadelphians do. But in summary, we see that society is going in a different direction. It has rubbed off on all peoples. What we can do is regroup and spiritually endeavor to follow the admonition in Revelation 18, where it says, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her plagues. We want to come out of her, and in a humble way, not a self-righteous way, strive to be the Philadelphians that God would want us to be. Mm-hmm.